Well, there's one place you can't go. You can't find it. Now, you can find where it used to be, and we can dig up a few ruins, but that's our city for tonight, the city that we call Nineveh. And there's a reason that it's no longer... Now, a lot of the ancient cities that were destroyed were rebuilt. Jerusalem would be a case in point, and we've been studying that in our study in Haggai on Sunday mornings, that it was destroyed, leveled, but then rebuilt, and it's had some, you know, other destruction and rebuilding in since, but it's still a city. It's still a city there, and that's very common in the ancient world. Rome has had its ups and downs, but it's still there, so Marcia still has a chance to get that on her agenda. But Nineveh is a unique city, and interestingly enough, a pagan city, a city that was primarily wicked to the core, but it's probably the only pagan Gentile city that God in two books of the Old Testament to talk about it. And those books are Jonah and Nahum. And we're going to be looking in both of those books tonight as we do a little study, as we continue our tour of Bible cities. And tonight we want to look at Nineveh. First of all, let's just give a little bit about some things you could see if you went there today. I told you you can't visit there because there is no city. But interestingly, up until the early 1900s, people didn't even know where Nineveh was, where it was located. They knew the general area. They knew it was somewhere along the Tigris River, which is in northern modern Iraq. They knew it was in that area. They knew it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, if you believe the Bible. But the archaeologist shovel had really not overturned any evidence. In fact, there were interesting. Whenever that's the case, there will be somebody that's going to show up and say, "Aha! The Bible is not true because you can't prove that is the case." Well, interestingly, if we just keep digging long enough, eventually you're going to, in this shock, you're going to find out indeed the Bible was true. I know you're all shocked by that. But Nineveh was extensively excavated. It's right now, the ruins of it are found on the banks of the Tigris River, across the Tigris River from modern-day Mosul. They've heard of, with Iraq in the last 20 years being in the news. If you want to bring up the next, let's just show you a few pictures here. You can't see that very well. But one of the things that we know most about Nineveh and the Assyrian culture is known through relief sculpture. And they found a number of these, and this is how they would maintain their history and express their values, if you will. So rather than having 3D sculpture, they would just sculpt on a relief fashion on plates or whatever. This is actually a sculpture of a bull hunt. If you'll bring up the next one. Here's one that depicts a king riding in a chariot that was excavated. I know I'm in somebody's way here. If you see the man with the long beard and the kind of the double pointy hat, it's really not sure, but some archaeologists believe that that might be a depiction of Sennacherib, the king that we run into in the Bible just a little bit later. You can't say that there's not a footnote at the bottom of the rock saying this is Sennacherib, but he seems to be a person of great glory and authority, and he's the one pulling the bow on the chariot, probably depicting what we know about Assyria was that they were a very warlike people. They wanted to conquer other peoples, and in fact, they conquered a vast section of the known world at that time. If you'll go to the next slide, Jeremy. If you were in Mosul looking at the city right now, basically all you're going to find is two hills. In archaeologist lingo, those are called tells. But is where there used to be a city, and the remains have kind of gone buried, and there's two of them. They've been extensively excavated. In fact, the walls of Nineveh have been completely cataloged. The walls completely circling the city of Nineveh were 7 miles in circumference. 15 gates were established, gates with towers, and we found those remains. Testing, 1, 2, 3. How's that sound? The tells, yes, the gates, 15 gates, 7 miles circumference. In the 1960s, and we saw this, remember when we were talking about Babylon, or excuse me, about Babel, we'll talk about Babylon next week, how particularly Saddam Hussein had this vision that he would make Iraq this modern recreation or reincarnation of the glory of these old empires. And in the late 1960s, they began reconstructing. If you want to bring up the next slide, this is a reconstruction of one of the gates, one of those 15 gates, actually, I couldn't detect this, but in the caption of the article I was reading on this, it says some of the very base of that was actually the original foundation stones, but the majority of that has been rebuilt. So actually, you could go to a place and see that, but that project was abandoned. If you get on the other side of it, there's just nothing, okay? So it's basically just a gate with nothing on the other side. That project was abandoned. But at least it gives you some idea of what it may have looked like. But it was a place that was, as we're going to find out tonight, it was a place that was the focus of God's concern. Nineveh, a city that was the focus of God's concern. Now, it might seem strange to us. Why would God pick a city like this? Now, you know, remember, and if you want to be making your way, well, no, I'm sorry, not quite yet. I was going to say go to Jonah, but not yet. I have a couple somewhere we want to go first. But you remember when Jonah was called to go to Nineveh, that great city, and preached against it? You remember what he did? He got on the nearest boat he could find, heading the opposite direction. Now, we might say, oh, there, here was the prophet that wanted to run away from God, and we know the story of being cast overboard in the storm and the fish and the spitting him out and all of that. But probably one of the reasons was that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, was they were incredibly violent people. I will not tell you things I have read about the Assyrians because I want you to be able to sleep tonight. So I'm going to withhold some of the facts. But suffice it to say, when they would conquer people, they would try to dream up the most cruel, violent ways imaginable to humankind to treat people. They were violent. They were bloodthirsty. So when God says, I want you to go preach to this people, probably Jonah, in some sense, did a little mental calculation and saying, that sounds a little too risky for me. I'm going the other direction. Now, that is no excuse for his disobedience, and God does deal with the prophet, and we'll look at some of the rest of that story if it goes. But they were wicked. Why would God focus his concern on this people? Well, there's going to be something we're going to learn as we try to answer that question. Let's just talk about some background very quickly. First of all, the first reference is, you need not turn there because it's just a passing reference. It was founded, and this comes from Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11. It's mentioned in what's sometimes called the Table of Nations, but it's right after the descendants of Noah begin repopulating the earth. And if you ever pull up a map of the world and you look at where Mount Ararat is, and which is in eastern Turkey, kind of on the border with a couple other countries, but in that general area, if you think of that mountainous area, and if people are going to start spreading out and repopulating, they're going to head to more of the fertile plains. As they would come down, there's two directions they could come. If you look at it on the map, on the right side of your page, they would go down the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, heading down toward the Persian Gulf, or they would head down the shore of the Mediterranean coast, down into modern Canaan, modern Israel, the land of Canaan, and on into Egypt, because in the middle was a vast expanse of wilderness, and that's exactly what you see playing out in the Table of the Nations. So it was a very, very old city. And from that city arose this great empire of the Assyrians. There is a modern nation of Syria today that's very much in the news as part of the ongoing struggle in the Islamic world, in the Arab world, I should say, in that part of the world. But the Assyrian Empire we run into in the Scriptures. And I want you to begin our tour tonight by going to 2 Kings and chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. They were used by God to judge Israel. They were a tool, in spite of their violence, in spite of their cruelty, in spite of their wickedness, they were used as a tool in God's hands to judge Israel. Now, when we come to chapter 17, you have to understand, and this is one of the key components of understanding Old Testament history. If you want to make sure you don't get lost in Old Testament history, you have to understand the reality of the divided kingdom. Saul was the first king. David was the second king. His son Solomon was the third king. After the time of Solomon, two of Solomon's sons both become kings over a split or divided kingdom. The northern kingdom, which is made up of primarily of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, became known as Israel. They had a series of kings, all of them bad. The southern two tribes separated from that northern component, and the tribes primarily of Judah and Benjamin formed the nation of Judah. And it's from that nationalistic reality that come a series of some good kings and some bad kings. Interestingly, usually the bad ones were bad when they got associated with the northern kingdom and all the wickedness that was going on there. In chapter 17, it tells us the end of that kingdom. In verse 5, it says, "Now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land." This is Sennacherib. "And went up to Samaria and besieged it for 3 years." Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. So it is besieged. They just surround it. They're trying to starve the inhabitants out until they fall and surrender. Verse 6, "In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and by the Habor, the river of Gozan, and the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before them, and the children of Israel, and the kings of Israel, which they had made." And I won't read the rest of the indictment against them, but it's there. But the Assyrians march in and were used by the hand of God to just basically take this northern tribal group, the nation of Israel, off the face of the earth. When we know that Judah was conquered by the Babylonians, but they return after 70 years. So basically, sometimes we call those northern tribes the 10 lost tribes of Israel. There were still Jews there, but they had intermarried and they had mixed and they had been scattered and dispersed and in their nationalistic identity lost to our perception of it. Now, I want you to turn just a couple chapters over to 2 Kings 19, and we're going to see a far different story. A far different story. This nation, founded back in Genesis 10, used by God to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, but it had previous to what we're going to look at in the lesson section, had previously encountered God's power. Now, no nation had stood before them. They had conquered by force all the nations they went up against. They had conquered Israel, and now they march against Judah. And you can read, go back a couple chapters into 18 and 19 up to where we're going to pick it up here in just a moment, down in verse 35, that he comes against the nation of Judah. Hezekiah is the king. And interestingly, because of Hezekiah's faith and crying out to God, God sends the prophet Isaiah to come and deliver a prophecy to him, and he assures them that Assyria, in spite of their track record, in spite of their strength, they would not defeat Judah. And the story is told in verse 35, 2 Kings 19. "And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead." Now they were laying siege to Judah. Hezekiah was a godly king. And God in his power and God in his strength. And by the way, this is one of those stories that God wants to remind us about when we need to be reminded about how powerful God is, the power of God. The God who can shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land and all nations, including as the Assyrians. Verse 36. "So Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. It came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, and his sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat," which is now modern-day Turkey. "Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place." Now, I told you, anytime we run into things like I'm about to tell you, the skeptics are going to jump on board. There is recorded in the history that can be still found today of the Assyrians that there was a time when the Assyrians made a southern campaign. Israel and Judah stood in their way, and then the expectation was they would march on into Egypt. If they would defeat Egypt, they would be the undisputed rulers of the world. They would be king of the hill, so to speak. But for some reason, according to the secular history, the non-biblical history, they never made it to Egypt. They stopped short of Egypt and went home. But the skeptics say, you know, there's nothing in the Assyrian literature that says that they were wiped out on the outskirts of Jerusalem and Judah, and 185,000 people were killed, and that's the reason they went home. Therefore, this is fiction. I ask you, if you were paid by the king of Assyria to write the history, do you think you might selectively leave a few bad things out of the history? I think I would. I think that was such a blot on their pride that they just kind of, we just went home, we're not going to say why in the literature. We'll just kind of cover that up. So the fact that it's not in secular history probably indicates something about their vanity rather than saying anything about the accuracy of Scripture. So this group of people that we're going to look at their story, particularly from Jonah and Nahum tonight, was a people that God had used. They had previously encountered the power of God in this unusual intervention through this angelic destruction of this vast army of the Assyrians, so that it basically altered the course not only of their history, but altered the course of human history. Because if Egypt would have been destroyed, it could have changed many, many things yet coming in the future. So that's a little bit of background. Let's get to what we really want to look at tonight. And I want you to make your way to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. And then we're going to slip over into Nahum, which is very nearby. Sometimes we call these, and oftentimes in biblical study, these books are called the minor prophets, because they're kind of short little books. They're books that that take us in ways that that we don't really expect, and some of their stories are obscure. Let me make sure I get both of them going here. Now, you know about the story of Jonah, and you understand that we usually focus on the first part of his story, the fish story, right? The fish story and his recovery. But you have to understand that in the second verse of chapter 1, you have really the major theme of the story of Jonah. It says, God speaking, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Yeah, it's a story of a prophet, but it's also the story of God's dealing with a city, which was the capital city of this Assyrian empire. And God says, I have reached the limit of my tolerance of this wickedness of this people. Now you might think, why was God concerned about this pagan people? There were other places as well, but why does he pick this wicked city? I think it's tucked into the pages of the Old Testament to teach us this. Because no matter how wicked, no matter how far apart from God, there is something in God's heart of love and concern for all of his creation. Even these people that Jonah would have written off, that anyone in Israel would have written off, and if we really encountered their story, we'd say, these people, just write them off. Forget them. Why bother with them? But God is so merciful and is so expansive in his mercy, and God is so gracious that he doesn't even forget the most wicked. Now, he deals with their wickedness, but you see right here that God is merciful to them. Now, when Jonah finally shows up, and you have to go over to chapter 3 for this, after his little detour through the fish's belly, he finally does show up in Nineveh. Chapter 3, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" One of the things that's interesting, even in modern archaeology, there's actually another walled city just outside of the walls of what's been excavated of the ruins of Nineveh. It was known in the literature as the armory of Nineveh. So apparently there was Nineveh proper, and then there was a greater extent of kind of sub or satellite cities all around, so that even outside the walled city, it was a great metropolitan area, because as he describes, a 3 days journey in extent, it was huge. So it was this great metropolitan area even beyond the walled city. And here this man, a foreigner who had no standing, no place, no credentials, goes and starts preaching. Verse 4. So Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, and he cried out and said, here's all he says. It's a one-sentence sermon. I know some of you might vote for that, but this is really a one-sentence sermon. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now this is a remarkable story. Because in one sentence, he just says, you got 40 days and it's all over. It's going to be overthrown. Here's a man. Why would they believe him? He's a foreigner. He just showed up. He's just some kook walking down the street. Some kind of crazy person walking down the street. But look what happens. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. There's no earthly explanation to explain why the people responded in Nineveh the way they did, except that the Spirit of God in some powerful fashion moved upon them to believe this warning, and they responded and repented of their sins. Now we understand this did not change forever Nineveh's course, but at least for this period of time there was a respect and a bowing themselves before the God that was speaking to them. Verse 6, then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Absolutely remarkable. Absolutely remarkable. So let's just start peeling off the lessons. First of all, God is merciful to warn of judgment. God is merciful to warn of judgment. It says something about his heart and his character. God would been well within his rights to give no warning, no word, no preacher, no preaching. I've had enough. You are gone, just like that. But God, in his mercy, sends this man to proclaim, judgment is coming. You need to repent of your sins. And I think God tucked this into the Old Testament to give us another view, another facet in this beautiful gem of the character of God, to remind us that, yes, God is a God of judgment and a God of justice and a God of holiness. We'll come to that as part of these lessons we're going to unfold. But God is also a God of mercy. And part of the reason God desires to show us the expanse of his character, it's because the character of God, he wants us to know, is always in perfect harmony with itself. The character of God is in perfect balance. His righteousness, holiness, and judgment is in perfect harmony with his grace and his mercy and his love. Now, there's not much about us that's in perfect harmony with anything. We are extremists. We are out of balance. Have you ever had this experience? I'll use the football analogy, but you know, there's something happens on the field, and whether you're watching on TV or you're in the stands, you know, the referee throws the flag and calls, you know, penalty for offensive interference. Defensive interference. Those that are for one team, you know, just scream bloody murder that was a bad call. Those that are for the other team on the good end of the deal, oh, of course, it was the perfect call. I could see it from here, even though we run it over and over again in super slow motion on the big screen. You know, why do people assume the call either went for them or against them? It's because they're prejudiced for the team they're rooting for. And we've all been there. We kind of have selective sight when we want our team to win. So if the referees would just stop throwing the flag on against us, you know, they must be paid off. They must be partial. You know, we just assume these sort of things. Or good call, ref. I'm glad you saw that one. I'm glad you didn't let them get away with that sort of thing. Why? Because we have our prejudices, which affect our judgment and affect the way we behave and the way we react. God is absolutely absent any prejudice. God is outside of being out of balance and making calls and judgments based on whims or favoritism. He wants to remind us in this little snapshot in the Old Testament that, yes, he's a God of judgment. Don't you dare forget that. And he will judge. He's also a God that is a God of mercy. And how that mixes together, it does perfectly in harmony with his own character, even if we can't fully understand it or we can't totally relate to it, because we are people that are bound in our own prejudices and our own view. So he wants us to know that God is in perfect judgment. So he mercifully warns this people. Secondly, God is gracious to honor repentance. He is gracious to honor repentance. You see that in this repentance. Verse 7, the king now says, "And cause it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying," this is interesting, "let neither man nor beast nor hurt nor flock taste anything, nor let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" The king says, we're going to fast. We're going to stop eating to have this time of crying out to God. And God even made the animals fast. It was a complete animal and people fast. You just have to understand that chapter 3 of the book of Jonah is the biggest miracle in the whole book. It's a miracle of the fish and his change of ways and his repentance and how God is gracious to Jonah. By the way, Jonah's learning some lessons. God was gracious to you to give you another chance. They repent and then Jonah gets mad about it. That's chapter 4. Lord, I really was hoping you would just squash them. I really hope you would just obliterate them to the face of the earth. I didn't count on them repenting. I just wanted to preach judgment to these people that I don't like. And that's chapter 4. But look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Why? Because they had repented. They had turned from their sins. And for this brief moment in Nineveh's history, they had turned to God Almighty. It didn't last perpetually, but at least for that moment, that took place. Then chapter 4, you have this story of Jonah goes out, and he's sulking, and he's pouting, and there's the story of this plant that grows up overnight and the worm that eats it and so forth. You can read that at your leisure. But I want you to go down to the very last verse of the book, chapter 4, verse 11. And he's talked to Jonah in verse 10 about you had pity for this plant that this worm ate. Verse 11, "And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" Now, the fact they can't discern from the right or the left, we assume that's a reference to children. He's saying there's 120,000 there that are children that haven't even reached the point where they can tell left from right, let alone right from wrong. Not to mention all the people, but he says, should I not have pity on them? Isn't it interesting, he says in the last phrase of verse 11, "and much livestock," for all of you animal lovers. God does have compassion for the animals he's created. They're not, people and animals are not co-equal in God's economy. But God, he says it right there in the text, he has pity even on the animals. This is number 3, God is loving to grant his concern. Don't forget that. God is merciful to warn of judgment, yes. He's gracious to honor repentance. And he will honor us when we repent of our sins and turn back to him and confess our sins and forsake them. But he's loving to grant this level of return. And it just says so much, this wicked people. Remember chapter 1, verse 2, he said that because of their wickedness. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 2, where they, as they're repenting, they talk about their own violence. They're repenting of that and confessing that. God changes, and then he expresses his loving concern to this people. The book of Jonah was a difficult book for people in Old Testament times to comprehend. It was, I don't think it probably was on the top 10 favorite books of the Old Testament, because that's not how they typically perceive God, especially Gentiles. Remember, in the New Testament, they called Gentiles dogs. You know, you're just not even worthy to be called a person almost. But here God just tucks into the text of Scripture his love and his concern for these type of people. We need to understand that God has some level of concern even for the most wicked people group on the planet or the most far away part people from him. You know, we think of the radical Islam, world of Islam, the radical Muslim world. And not everybody that's a Muslim is a jihadist and wanting to kill people, but that stream flows through there, particularly in certain parts of the Middle East, and certainly since 9/11 we've understood that far clearer as a nation. But that religion breeds, because of the Quran, breeds hatred of those who don't believe in their God. In fact, if you read the Quran, it sanctions violence against, if you either believe or die, basically. But you know what? We need to somehow always keep calculating. It doesn't mean we don't need to stand opposed, we don't need to protect ourselves and all the rest of it, and call out that false religion for what it is. But at the same time, God does have concern for people because they're people. And we need to understand that concern is born out in us, always some level of compassion and always a great push to do the work of God and carry the gospel of our Lord. And some of our missionaries are out doing that in some very difficult places around the world, even this very hour. Now, I want you to go to the book of Nahum. You just keep going toward the back. You just go through the little book of Micah, and then you run into the next book, the little book of Nahum. Nahum only has three short chapters, and it's probably, it probably is the most overlooked book in the Old Testament. It has a lot of interesting things in it, but it's a very different book, because chapter 1, verse 1 tells us what the book is about. The burden against Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So here is this man who is given a prophecy, and basically the entire three chapters is a statement opposed to Nineveh and what God is going to do about it. Probably Jonah was written somewhere between 798 and the 750s B.C., we know that Nineveh was destroyed in 612 B.C., so sometime between the 750s B.C. and the early 600s B.C., Nahum speaks and Nahum prophesies about what God is going to do to this city. And this brings us to number 4. God is honor-bound to bring judgment. God is honor-bound to bring judgment. Yes, this just kind of balances all this. And we need to always kind of be flowing back and forth on this, that he's merciful, gracious, and loving, but he's also honor-bound to bring judgment. All of those things fit together in a complete package of his character. Now, we're just going to look at a few verses in Nahum. We're not going to go in great depth. But Nahum really serves a very significant purpose in our authentication of Scripture, because he speaks very specifically about one city that we can go and compare the prophecy with what we see now after the fact. And there are a number. We're just going to look at four of them tonight. But there's a number of prophecies strewn through here that he says this is exactly what's going to happen, and that's exactly what happened in complete and utter detail. That just simply says this: if God can predict in advance what is going to happen, and God could fulfill what happens in history, this scripture that God has given us is true. It's authentic. And apologists have used these prophecies to help us with that. I want you to go to verse 7. It doesn't have anything to do with what I want to share with you tonight, but as we finished the first service, and John Dugan sat back there, and he said, I was reading a verse from Nahum this week or this morning, I forget which you said, and he quoted it to me. And I said, now this is just really strange that I'm going to be speaking a little bit from the book of Nahum tonight, because we don't usually talk about Nahum when we get together. But just look at this little verse. Isn't this good? Verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. John said, notice there's three promises in that little verse. God is good. You want to say amen to that? He's a stronghold when you have trouble sometimes. Amen to that? And he also knows those who trust him. He knows his own. Thank you for that. I really want to look at the next verse. But it says in verse 8, but with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. So first of all, his judgment was to be by flood. By flood. Just outside the outskirts of now modern day, the remains, I should say, of Nineveh, part of the excavation found a great earthwork, which was formerly a great dam. And what they've concluded was that Sennacherib had dammed up one of the tributaries to the Tigris River. It was a source of fresh water for this city. And also, one of the tributaries of the Tigris flowed under one wall of Nineveh and flowed out through under an opposing wall of Nineveh, so that if they were ever laid siege by an army, they had a source of fresh water. What we find out both from secular history, and we also find out by modern archaeology, that apparently what happened was that supernaturally, directed by God, while they were being attacked by the Medes and the Persians, the city was laid siege to it. There was a great flood. Apparently one of these earthenwork dams collapsed, and a great wall of water rushed against the walls of Nineveh. And as it tried to make its way under the wall, it started to eat away and erode the foundations of the wall, so that after the fact, when the Medes showed up, they could easily breach those walls, and Nineveh fell easily. So when Nahum says, you're going to be destroyed by an overflowing flood, that's exactly what you see take place. Look, if you will, in verse 10. For while tangled like thorns and while drunken like drunkards, you shall be devoured like stubble, fully dried. Another thing that happened when the Medes and Persians destroyed the city, and there's a particular Greek historian that records this, there were a few deserters. There were a few that decided, I'm going to stake my life by going over and being with the Medes and Persians rather than hanging out with the Assyrians. So one of the things when these people deserted and pleaded for mercy, they would use those people for intelligence. What's going on inside the city? Where are the defenses? Where are the guards? So that was how they would gather intelligence, by deserters from the opposing army. And one of the historians wrote that it was reported through one of the deserters that the king was passing out the alcohol ration, so to speak. He was passing out alcohol to try to keep the army happy, because they were grumbling and whatever. So let's turn on the tap and get them all feeling good, and I can keep the army from rebelling. And the Medes and Persians also knew it was time to attack, because they knew there would be drunkenness on the other side of the walls, and the men that they were fighting would be unable to fight. Also, he says, not only that, by flood and by drunkenness, also by fire. As Nineveh was excavated in the early 20th century, there is a layer in the remains, in some places that's up to 2 inch thick, that is a layer of ash, indicating that after the city, the walls were breached and the soldiers were destroyed, the Medes and the Persians put to the torch the entire city, and there was a great conflagration of fire that destroyed the city. So he says it is not only by flood and by drunkenness, it's by fire. And if you go to chapter 3 and verse 13, you'll see at least one of the references to that. The very end of the verse, fire shall devour the bars of your gates. And then chapter 3, if you go down to verse 18, the last 18 and 19, the last two verses of this book against Nineveh, he says this. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains. No one gathers them. No one's going to come back to Nineveh anymore. Verse 19. Your injury has no healing. Nineveh's not going to be rebuilt. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? When people hear about your destruction, they're going to clap their hands and say, yes, way to go. Go Medes and Persians, we're with you because of your wickedness. It is permanent and complete. I've read one scholar, and I'll just conclude with these two statements, and then we'll have our conclusion. It says, not all cities suffer such a fate. In fact, most cities were soon rebuilt. And he mentions a number of the cities of ancient antiquity that were rebuilt. But not such was the case with Nineveh. This confounds the critics who say that Nahum prophesied after its destruction, because they can't understand how Nahum could declare that no one would gather the scattered remains of Nineveh, even after 2,500 years. Another writer describes it this way. With very few exceptions, every large ancient city in the Orient has been destroyed, but many of them have been rebuilt, and some are still around still today. But that would not be the case in this city. Just 200 years after its destruction, the Greek historian Xenophon traveled past the site of its destruction without even realizing that it was even there. For centuries, the very situation of the ancient city remained unknown. And some even believed that Nineveh had never existed. Wiped out completely. Verifying the reality of this prophecy. Well, that's enough about Nineveh. There's some lessons to be learned that, yes, God will judge. But let's remind ourselves of this. I don't know whether you will find this reassuring or not. But here's our conclusion. We also live in a city under the threat of judgment. We live in a city under the threat of judgment. God knows the wickedness that goes on in our city. God knows the wickedness that goes on in our land. Yes, there are some of God's people, and some of us have gathered here tonight. We try to hold up the light. We try to be salt and light in our community and in our nation and our world. But you know what? We need to live with the understanding. Yes, God is loving and God is merciful. God will respond to repentance. But there is this power of judgment that hangs over us all. That should motivate us in two ways. One is, with God's help, we need to continue to live holy and righteous lives. And number two, we may not be like Jonah that are called to lead a great revival by walking up and down the streets because we're saying that destruction is coming. But as we travel the streets of this city, we are the spokesman for God to remind people that there is a God who is loving. There is a God who is concerned. There is a God who is merciful. A God who will respond to repentance. But also a God who will judge all who refuse Him. We need to live holy. And we need to speak of the holiness of God in our lives. Because just as Nineveh was treated in these ways as God saw fit to do it, so will be our city as well.